So let's turn then to the book we read from a moment or two ago, Philippians, and what we're going to do today. And as always, I'm not sure how long we'll continue to do this, whether yesterday now or in the coming weeks. I want us to focus on the theme of this letter. We know, don't we? We've said many times that what Paul does here is he says thank you to the church at Philippi for the gift that they sent to him, probably money from the church there, excuse me, at Philippi. And they sent this money in the care of Epaphroditus. He was a member of the church at Philippi. So Epaphroditus travels probably to Rome and gives Paul this gift of money. And this letter is a thank you to the church for their support. Paul had waited a long time, and yet eventually the church shows their concern for him in sending this gift. So we know it's a thank you, and if you've got your Bibles there, you can check chapter 4, verse 10. This is where he begins his expression of thanks. And we've said many times that Paul's uncomfortable saying thank you to this church. He has to walk a very tight rope between letting the church know he's grateful for their gift, but at the same time, he knows God looks after him and God supplies all he needs. So from verse 10 to verse 20, there's your thank you from the Apostle Paul. If you look at verse 10, he starts by saying thank you in this way. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly for you now. And there's the theme of this letter. The theme is rejoicing. And it's rejoicing in the Lord. And that's the theme that I want to think about this morning. I'm unsure, as I say, whether we'll continue with this theme. But I want us to think together about rejoicing in the Lord. And the word rejoice is a word that I've got a problem with. It's a word that I've not liked when I've read it over the years in our Bibles. The books I've read on this epistle, the sermons I've read listened to, I've not liked when it comes to this epistle. And the thing that I dislike the most is the way that people make sense of the word rejoicing. So I want us to look at that theme. And I'm doing so with fresh eyes. I'm coming, I hope, to listen to what God says about the subject of rejoicing. I'm trying to put out of my mind all those things I've read and the sermons I've heard that left me feeling discouraged and maybe slightly guilty. I'm going to try and keep those things out of my mind. And I want to engage again with this subject of rejoicing. And what I'm hoping is that you might join me in coming afresh to this epistle and to this theme of rejoicing. So the word, either translated as rejoice or joy, is referred to 16 times in this epistle. Many people say it's an epistle of joy and that rejoicing shines through in this letter from Paul. So let's ask God to help us and speak to us as we take up this theme together. Heavenly Father, we come before you then to thank you that we can look at your word afresh this morning, and we can take a familiar book in the New Testament. We can take this note of thanks from Paul to the church, and we can notice that its theme is rejoicing. And Lord, maybe our heart sinks at that word rejoicing. Lord, when we come to chapter 4 and Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Lord, we think of the word always, and we think of every circumstance and situation of life. And then we think, well, how can we rejoice everywhere? So, Lord, as we want to honestly and openly engage again with this theme, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us, speak to us, encourage us, that, Lord, our God, we might hear your voice as we look together at these words. So we commend ourselves within your hands, our God. May your Spirit be our teacher, and may we learn together. Amen. So you know, don't you, that Paul is in prison when he writes this note of thanks. We know that Paul has been in prison for some time. It's the first time that he's in prison. He'll be in prison again later on. And Paul, we think, may be in Rome as a prisoner. We're not quite sure whether he's had his trial yet before the judge when we look at this letter. What we know is that he's been there for a long time. We don't know what the circumstances are. Is it a dungeon? Is it some dark cell? Is he in a villa maybe in Rome under house arrest? We're not sure. But we know that there are palace guards watching Paul and keeping an eye on him. We know that his freedom is restricted, but he has visitors. So Paul then writes about rejoicing from prison. And he's not able to preach around Europe as he was doing. He's not able to visit the churches. And yet his theme is rejoicing. We know that, as we've said, Paul has a visit from Epaphroditus, this young man from the church at Philippi. Brings money, we think, to support Paul. He has to pay for his meals when he's in prison. And whilst there, Epaphroditus becomes ill. And I won't discuss it too much right now, but he's on the point of death. And Paul is very worried about Epaphroditus. He's looking after someone who's seriously ill. And yet he speaks about rejoicing. We know that the church at Philippi has many problems. There are divisions in the church. It seems that two long-standing members of the church had fallen out with each other, weren't speaking to one another. And it looks like other members were supporting one woman against another. So there were serious concerns in the church. And yet Paul writes about rejoicing. And he's encouraging the church in rejoicing. So, of course, you've got the question, how is it then that whilst being in prison, whilst not having freedom and liberty, whilst looking after somebody who's ill, thinking about the church at Philippi with all its concerns, how is it that Paul focuses on rejoicing? How is it that he's able to rejoice? We're not sure exactly what Paul means in this letter when he refers to enemies. So we don't know whether he's in prison because somebody has reported him to the authorities for some disloyalty to the Roman Empire. We are not sure whether the Jewish population at Philippi had conspired against Paul in some way and the result was his arrest. We know that there were enemies facing the people at Philippi itself, but we don't quite know what he means by it. So even when he faces opposition and he's under suspicion and there are those who hate him, he speaks about rejoicing. And so I don't know if you, like me, think, well, how is it then that he's able to do all this when he is in such challenging circumstances? And let's think about ourselves. If there is a book like this about rejoicing, how do we feel about rejoicing? What's going on for you and your family? What situation are you in? And as you think about your own circumstances, how do you feel about rejoicing? So it's with Paul in mind and ourselves in mind that I want us to engage with this epistle. So let's turn to it then. And the theme, as you said, is rejoicing. But what we need to do is we need to get things the right way round. And I want to say this to you. I've looked hard and read much about this epistle over the years. When it comes to the subject of rejoicing, nearly everyone I've read has put the emphasis on us. We have to rejoice. And you read sermons, you read books that say things like, are you finding your joy in things other than Christ? Well, if you are, you'll soon lose that joy. Are you making sure that you are putting all your eggs in the basket of the Lord? And it's all that emphasis on us and what we do. And I find that very discouraging. Because, first of all, that's not something that speaks to me. If I'm told I should do something better, that I should try harder, that I should make sure, then the effect on me is to discourage me. And then I feel further away from rejoicing than I was when I started to read. If I'm told that there's something I should do, or I should get rid of other things in my life, then I feel guilty. And then feeling guilty, I feel further away from rejoicing than I was before. And it seems to me that it's the wrong message that all these commentators and preachers I've heard, and that's a big thing to say, isn't it? For one person like me to say, all these commentaries, all these others, but that's how I feel. I feel they're mistaken in putting the emphasis on us, that we should do something better, that we should be able to, that we've got to sort ourselves out so that we may be able to do something. And you know, and I'm a bit like Paul now when he writes in chapter 3, I say rejoice. It's not tedious for me to do it. I'm not apologizing for repeating. You know that I've said to you many times, you don't read your Bibles to find out about yourself. You read to find God. You shouldn't listen to, and use the word should, to preachers who tell you what you should and shouldn't be doing. I feel that more here with the subject of rejoicing than almost anywhere else. But it does make me ask a question. Why do we seem to want, even enjoy, being told off, told what we should do by preachers and writers? There's something I find really interesting in the mindset of Christians, that we seem to want to feel bad as a result of a sermon or even reading a book. My sense is this. When Paul writes the word rejoice, we need to see what that word means. Where does that word lead us? Does that word lead us to God? Or does it lead us to look at ourselves and think about what we are not doing, or how we should try harder, or how we should make more effort? Where does the word lead us? Now, if you look at these two verses I've mentioned already, and you've got chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, rejoice, and there's your clue. It should be clear. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And then verse four, chapter 4, we've said this again already, chapter 4, verse 4, there it is, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, always. And then for emphasis, again, I say, rejoice. So unless this word leads you to the Lord, then you don't understand what it means. If the word rejoice leads you to yourself And you're thinking about yourself, and you're examining yourself, and you're scrutinizing what you're like, and you're looking into your heart, and you're trying to see what's in your heart. Is there any joy in my heart? If the word leads you inwards, then that's a misunderstanding of the word. The word leads us to the Lord, and it directs us to him. It points to him. And the word is saying to you this, two things. It's telling you to find your comfort in the Lord. So that's the first idea in rejoicing. And the second is to find your encouragement in the Lord. But again, you see, can you see how tricky this is? I feel a bit like Paul now as he's trying to say thanks, but also walk that tightrope. I'm doing the same here. The word means comfort and encouragement found in the Lord. But I'm so careful that I don't then say to you, now you've got to go and do this. Because the emphasis is not on us, but it's on him. And what Paul then says twice in this epistle is rejoicing in the Lord helps us to stand fast. And standing fast is one of Paul's great metaphors. He's borrowed it from the Roman legions. I don't know if he ever witnessed it himself, but he's thinking about Roman soldiers under attack, and they stand their ground. They've dug their toes into the soil, and they're standing firm, arm in arm with each other against the onslaught of the enemy. Now, he loves that image. And he wants them and him and us to be able to stand fast. And standing fast flows from rejoicing in the Lord. So keep this in mind now, okay? Try and help me here, because I'm bound to slip one side or the other as I seek to try and lay this out for you. We are being pointed by the word rejoice to the Lord. That's where we find encouragement and comfort. But I don't want to slip on the side which makes us feel that we are ashamed and guilty because we haven't done it and we've got to try harder. I don't want to slip there. But I want to emphasize this. And I want to do it in two ways for today. And then we see where we go. What Paul does throughout this epistle is he always puts God first. And whatever he says to these individuals and the congregation, he says to them in a God-centered way. So look at, as an example, if you will. Let's look at chapter 2. And if you look at chapter 2, you can see there verses 12 and 13. Now, try and focus on this as we look at it together. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it goes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there it is. He's saying, do this to them. Do something. Work it out. But look at the next verse. For, he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Paul always starts with God. And because God is working in us, God's pleasure is to save us. God's will is to bring us to heaven and all its glories. Because of who God is, what he's doing in Christ, in light of that, flowing from that, is this idea then of us working out our salvation. The emphasis, the priority, if you like, is always on who God is, what he has done, and how we then derive from that our Christian living. You see it there? And you see the same sort of thing in chapter 1. So take a look at chapter 1 and verse 6. And Paul writes there, we are all confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you see there exactly the same idea then. Starting with God, God who began a work in you. And if you're anything like me, then you think, well, when did God begin a work in me? We heard last Sunday, didn't we, Lydia's testimony. When does God start a work in the life of an individual? And Lydia, last week, she looked back, didn't she, to her upbringing with her Christian parents. When does God start a work? And of course, what Paul will lay out for us is that God's work begins in eternity. It begins before creation. It began before human beings were made in the image of God. His work began in you in eternity past. And his work has continued throughout all the centuries. And that work will continue until the day when Christ Jesus comes and glory is brought about. Now that's verse 6. This God who has begun a great thing. We can have confidence. Our confidence flows from the knowledge that God has begun. We feel sometimes, don't we? I'm sure Paul did as a prisoner. You feel the tensions of a particular day. You feel the pressures of a circumstance. You feel the worries of your family life. But this is Paul telling you to think of a work that began before your mind can even conceive what time means. That's the work. And it's been constant. There's no let up. There's no relaxing. There's no forgetting. God has continued that work in your life from that time. So with that focus, if you like, living the Christian life, confidence in God is something that flows. So let's sum up. We are thinking of the theme of rejoicing. Rejoicing is about comfort. It's about encouragement. It's comfort and encouragement that we don't find in ourselves. We have in the Lord himself. It flows from him, who he is and what he's done. It's not about us then having to root out of our hearts anything that is a false sense of joy or comfort. It's not about us trying to trust him more, trying to look to him more. It's about this realization, this awareness of the greatness and the glory of our God. And so let's come back to our text. Paul is wanting throughout this epistle to discuss rejoicing. And he lays out many times what he rejoices in, who he rejoices in. And he comes to chapter 3 and he wants now to give all his attention to the subject of rejoicing. He's, if you like, referred to it, mentioned it, gave sideways glances to it in the earlier chapters. And then chapter 3, verse 1, finally. The word finally means at last. I've come at last to the subject that is most important to me. And it's the subject of rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. And as you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, doesn't he? For me to write this to you again. Now, I feel at that point, Paul is imagining the congregation at Philippi. And he's imagining somebody reading out this letter. And he's coming, the reader, to chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, rejoice. So Paul is imagining the people at Philippi thinking, oh, not again. Here he goes again. And Paul is anticipating, like a good pastor will, he's anticipating the response of the people to what he's telling them. He's imagining people in the congregation saying, well, Paul, you know, my mother's ill, or my job is tough, or Paul, things are wrong. And he's imagining that. And so he wants to keep the people on board. He wants them to listen, but he wants to acknowledge that they may well feel that he's keeping on a bit about the subject. So look at what he says in verse 1. For me to write the same thing to you, I'm not being repetitive for the sake of it. I'm not unrecognizing the challenges. I'm not oblivious to the hard things. What I'm doing, and it's a great word at the end of verse 1, what I'm doing will keep you safe. And the subject of rejoicing, being comforted and encouraged in God, has this effect of guarding. And it's a reference, as you'd imagine it to be, it's a reference to Paul in prison and the palace guard. And the palace guard are keeping him safe. Now, that's a nice way of looking at being locked up in prison, being kept safe. But there's a tiny hint in that verse of the guard on duty, 24 hours a day, there's guards watching and keeping Paul safe, perhaps from his enemies who are seeking his life. Now, Paul is telling us that rejoicing is like that. It watches over you. It keeps you safe. And you'll know, won't you, that this image of a guard is one that Paul loves. And he comes back to it in chapter 4. Do you remember chapter 4, where he says about the peace of God, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Again, it's the same idea. So God's peace guards us. Rejoicing in God guards us, keeps us safe. So here's how I see it. And we leave it for today after I've kind of done my best to lay it out. What Paul is doing in this epistle is he's setting Christ before our eyes. He's painting a picture of Jesus Christ in all his glory. And he's doing that so that, like anyone looking at any painting, we might look at Christ, and in looking at it, we'll be transformed. In looking at it, we'll rejoice. And I like to imagine it like this. Many of you, I'm sure all of us, have been to museums, art galleries. We've looked at paintings, haven't we? And sometimes you'll have a single painting on one subject to look at. Other times, you'll have two paintings, won't you? On the same subject, side by side. Maybe three on certain occasions. I won't give you the technical names for two paintings or three paintings on the same subject. Paul is doing something like that. He's setting before us two portraits of Christ. And there's a portrait of Christ for now, one that we need to look at every day, in the here and now. And then there's a portrait of Christ that sets Christ out in his future glory. So he has them side by side in this epistle. And in each painting, you see Christ as the main feature, Christ in the center ground in the painting. But you'll also see around Christ, Christian people, is the church. So there's the church in the painting of Christ for the here and now, and there's Christ with his people in the painting that represents the future and heaven and the glory that is to come. And Paul paints these two pictures for you. And as he does so, he's encouraging us, not commanding us, not making us feel bad, not putting pressure onto us. He's encouraging us to look at both portraits and to spend our time looking at both. He's not telling us to whip things up. He's not asking us to pretend. And I've known many Christians over the years who feel a pressure to rejoice. And so they're always upbeat. And everything's always great. And they're always, you know, I almost feel pretending that things are great for them. And you see some congregations where the emphasis is always on the upbeat because that's what they think rejoicing is. There's no pressure. There's no need to pretend. Rejoicing is looking at both portraits of Christ, seeing him in the foreground, seeing his people at his feet, looking. And as you look, there's the comfort and the encouragement that is captured in your heart, and flowing from that is the standing fast. Now, this first portrait, the one that's for the here and now, if you like, think of that as the portrait of Christ for every day. What Christ looks like, who he is, for your everyday living. And that portrait is based or found in chapter 2. And it's the portrait of a slave. It's a portrait of someone who's obedient. It's a portrait of someone who's humble. It's someone who has taken downward steps and who goes to the cross. That's chapter 2, setting out for you the portrait of Christ in every day. As you think of every day, what you need every day, you look at this everyday portrait of Christ and you see in him and you're encouraged by him and you're comforted by him. And it's chapter 2, and you know it well, these verses 6 down to 10, that portrait is focused on. The humble Son of God, the one who is equal to God, the one who has the glory of God, taking the form of a slave. And for many, that image is Christ, the Son of God, and it's an image of him holding a pot of water or a jug or a pitcher of water. And it's an image of him pouring that water out at the feet of the church. That's the first portrait. And I would encourage you to look at that every day, not under pressure to, if you need to be comforted or encouraged, to look at that and to see that portrait of Christ in his humanity and in his everydayness. And then as you go into chapter 3, as you go into chapter 4, there's the portrait of Christ for the future. And he is exalted. He wears a crown. He's a Christ in triumph. He's a Christ of heaven, the Son of God. Now, that portrait, of course, is scattered throughout the epistle. But for sake of, if you like, convenience, let's think of it like that. Chapter 4, there's the glory of Jesus' future. So rejoicing is looking at him. It's spending those moments sitting there, admiring him, but paying attention to him, seeing him in all his lowliness, meekness, humility, glory, power, and majesty. And doing so, so that then you may be comforted and encouraged, and so that you may stand fast. Well, let's pray together.